go to the back to their designated areas. Only if you're needed and you're serving back there do you need to be there. If not, then I need you to remain in here with us. As they are departing, I know you heard Elder Tucker said earlier that we would be coming from Matthew 22 today, and that is still correct. Most of you usually, there's a handout or you usually look up on the screen, but I am going to ask that you grab a Bible if you don't have one, because I want you to put your finger somewhere else as well. That's going to be very key for understanding today's passage. If you do not have one, you did not bring one, look beneath the seat in front of you. I want you to grab that. I want you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and just keep it open there. I'll let you know when we'll have to look to it. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say this, but the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want you to keep that page. It's not where we'll be in our main text, but our main text quotes from there. That's something we need to see very important. Help your neighbor. I hear some pages turning. All right, just keep your finger there, but we won't get there. It'll be later into the message that you'll have to turn there, but I don't want to have to be flipping when we get there, so you'll already have that. You can set it to the side. But the section of passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, if you've been in church or around church, even for a little while, I couldn't imagine if you've never heard what we're going to talk about today, because it's one of the most familiar, often quoted passages of Scripture. It covers some very basic and foundational matters to Christianity, to a personal relationship with God, and to the faithfulness of our walk with Him. But even though these matters that we're going to look at today seem very basic to us as believers, Al, I found it interesting this week, to me at least, it's these very basic areas that Christianity is actually being undermined in today. And it's as if we don't see it, or we can't see it for whatever reason. The philosophy, or rather the thinking of the world, if you will, it's directly opposed to what you're going to see Jesus say in this text today. And the danger to us as believers is that this philosophy, this way of thinking of the world, it's being picked up even by Christians. Some of the things I'm going to have to say relate to matters that are being taught by professing believers and promoted on television, heard on the radio, seen on social media, seminars, printed materials that are found in the Christian section of the bookstores, the result of which many Christians are being caught up in this philosophy without recognizing the roots of it or the dangers that come from it. I'm sharing with Elaine this week that there are things that we have come to accept in the church or believe rather, not realizing the root of where that stuff comes from, because it no longer goes by the same name maybe that it was once called. And I told her it's just the subtlety of the enemy, because he's cunning. He's so smart, the devil that is. So now where we're going to be today, obviously you heard Brother Tuck say it's in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, and I'm still going to ask you to stand, but not just yet, as we read through verses 34 through 40. Before we do that, let me give you the context setting where we're going to look at in Matthew 22. The setting is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when we get where we're going to be in Matthew 22, the crucifixion is only a couple of days away. In chapter 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and a colt. And there's this very large crowd, and they're spreading their cloaks over the ground. They're cutting branches of trees down from the ground, and they're putting them in front of Jesus. And they're crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So the whole city is stirred, and they're asking the question, "Who is this?" Even the children are shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, the Greek word defines Hosanna as an exclamation of adoration. But Hosanna in the highest means more than praise and adoration. Rather, the word itself means save us. It's a crying out for help. They're saying they want salvation and freedom. So to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they become indignant, meaning they become angry because Jesus is a threat to their position. Jesus has been so effective with the people that his enemies are gathering their forces, if you will, in an attempt to undermine how effective he's been, and they're trying to find an occasion to discredit him so that they can have him arrested and executed. So you have, for those who would go back, particularly the context starts back in Matthew chapter 21, where you'll see him come into Jerusalem. You'll have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who are the experts in the law, and the Herodians. They all come, Killian, they're looking for this opportunity to discredit Jesus before his people. And they are unsuccessfully throwing out question after question after question, hoping that he'll answer one of those questions in such a way that they'll be able to take hold of that answer and use it as an accusation against him. Now, you got to understand this. Remember, it's 2 days away from the crucifixion, which happens to be 2 days away from the Passover. The Old Testament said that an animal that was offered for sacrifice on Passover had to be without spot or blemish. Now, that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, what it was doing, it was anticipating the coming of the Lamb of God. Please follow me. It's going to help you understand the text when we get there. Because how did John the Baptist introduce Christ? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "We're not redeemed with perishable things that we receive from our family," or our parents rather, "but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So here's the great understanding in all of this of what we're going to look at. What is being accomplished with all of these challenges and all these questions that are coming to Jesus, being addressed to Jesus, is he is being demonstrated as the one without sin. He is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, so that the nation and the leaders of the nation, what they were supposed to see, Drell, they were supposed to understand, come to this realization that he was the one without sin. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in the 27th chapter, when he's finally taken before Pilate, the governor, and Pilate is sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sends a message out there and says, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but when you go to John's gospel, or Mark's gospel rather, Mark chapter 12, you can read it, it records the same thing. In Mark's gospel, no, it's actually in John's gospel. John says, where Pilate comes out there and says, "I find no basis for a charge. I find no fault in this man." Now, Pilate is the governor of Rome, so he's an enemy of Christ. That's a declaration from the enemy that this is the pure and undefiled, spotless Lamb of God who was to come. So back in Matthew, Jesus again arriving the final week. And you start here when Jesus comes in chapter 21, this is the final week before the crucifixion when he comes into Jerusalem. And he's being challenged by these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these Herodians. And it's almost like they're taking turns. "You try. Dang it. No, now y'all try. Man, this guy is good. You try." Now, in these verses we're about to read now, the Pharisees take their final shot at him by sending in an expert of the law. So today, we're going to look at the last challenge by way of a question to Christ brought to him by the Pharisees. So with that being said, stand and read along. Well, let me read in your hearing verses 34 through 40. Have a short word of prayer, and then we'll try our best by the grace of God to give some explanation to it. You can read along on the screen. I hope your Bibles are turned to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Reading from the New International Version in case those who are reading through in their Bibles. Beginning at verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so I took the title right from the text, The Greatest Commandment. Father, thank you so much for all those who have come. Thank you for this opportunity and privilege to not only be in your presence, but to fellowship one with another. God, we come to this most crucial point in our service of worship. That is your word, Father. And so we pray now, God, for all of our hearts and minds, God, that by your spirit you would minister to it. Thank you, God. I pray that your name and your name alone is glorified in this place. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So now comes the final question, Erwin, to test him. And I really want you to consider the approach of these Pharisees, because it's important that we understand what they had in mind. Because when we talk about this particular passage, the focus usually is on verses 37 and 38. And I'm not saying they're not important. Of course they are. But the context of the other verses help us understand what the Pharisees are really after. See, if they could just get Jesus to say that he supersedes Moses' authority in the law, then they can prove him to be a blasphemer. That he would actually discredit himself in the eyes of the people. He'll become unpopular to the people because they revere Moses as the greatest of all. So they want to put Jesus in a situation to attack the Mosaic law by tricking him into superseding what the Mosaic law says. And they believe that he would do it because they saw his teaching as something beyond. That's why when you're reading through the scriptures, it'll say, man, we never heard anybody teach like this before. But Jesus already knew this, and that's why he'll actually say earlier in the gospel, earlier in this very gospel, back in chapter 5, he'll say, do not think that I've come to destroy or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to say, not only that, for I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So he already knew their plot from the very beginning. But the problem was, these leaders had changed. They changed things with their traditions. But they didn't see it that way. Their goal was to make him look like the apostate. Apostate meaning some Jew that denounced the Mosaic law, Moses and his law, rather. So they wanted to discredit him with the people by setting him against Moses and pushing him to the point where he gives some law that's above Moses, if you will. And therefore, the people were hoping that the people would turn against Jesus. So the idea was for him to fail the test. And I encourage you to not only make the note, but take the time, because we can't turn there today. But I do want you to take the time and go read Mark chapter 12. That's the beautiful thing about the Gospels. When you read all of them, it's like you get a whole total picture of everything. One Gospel may be a quick summary of something, where another Gospel give you more details about that particular thing. So Mark chapter 12, but it does give an elaboration on what Matthew records for us here. But I will say this from the Mark account that helps set the stage for me. We're told in Mark, the Sadducees are gathered around him, asking him all kinds of questions, and he's answering every question with great wisdom and, and great perception. And in the midst of this environment, you have what we have here in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees now got together. So remember I said it's like they're taking turns. It's the Pharisees' turn. Then in verse 35, it says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So a lawyer comes up. And a lawyer is an expert in the Mosaic law, who himself is also one of the Pharisees. And we're told that he tests Jesus with this question in verse 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? So here we have a question that focuses on the matter of the law and the commandments in the law. Now, I've already told you that what the Pharisees' motive is, but watch this now, because Jesus is going to use this occasion to drive home what is the greatest responsibility of man before God. What does God require of an individual? Now, I need you to understand the rabbis say that, well, not only do they say it's true, if you go back and you do the count, but the law can be broken down into 613 commandments. But even with that knowledge, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they would go even beyond that. They would create other laws so that you wouldn't break the 613 laws. But now here comes this super smart guy. This expert in the law. This scribe. And now I need to be careful there, because when you read Mark's account, you get some sense that this guy is actually, Jesus has really truly piqued his curiosity, because in the end, he'll tell him, you're not far from the kingdom. Because he's going to tell Jesus, you know what, you own it, man. You own it. But anyway, this guy, this expert in the law, comes, and even with the 613, he says, which is the greatest, though? And I'm going to give you a sermon. Christ answers very simply, and we're going to go back and break it down, but he summarizes all of the commandments of Moses, of the Mosaic law, in one word, and that word is love. That's the word. All that God commanded through Moses, all 613 commandments, can be simple or summarized rather in one simple word: love. Love that's directed towards God and love directed towards people. So the command to love is in two parts, right? Love God and love people. That summarizes everything that God says in the commandments in the law. But let's go through these remaining four verses and look at some specific things. So go to verse 37. So this is how Jesus replies to him. Love the Lord your God. And here's how I want to do this. I want to read 37 through 40 again in your hearing, and then I'll break down each one of them. Love the Lord your... No, you know what? Never mind. We'll just go verse by verse. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, note the three alls in there. All. There is a totality, singleton, of my being that is to be involved in my loving God. You shall love the Lord your God with all, KP. In effect, with all that you are, KP, with the totality of your being. And this quote actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where I asked you to turn to. Now, when you go and read Mark's gospel, chapter 12, because you're going to go back and read it, I trust that you all are. Mark actually gives, what Matthew quotes is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. In Mark's account, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Matthew uses only one verse for his purposes, but Mark uses both verses. I want to read both of those verses for the context so you can really appreciate what Jesus is saying here in this reply. Note verses 4 and 5. For those, look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5 here. Because in our Matthew account, Jesus has replied to this this expert in the law, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he's quoting this. But go back to verse 4 and see the context of this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Mark quotes that. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Use your strength instead of mine. So the emphasis here, what you're seeing, and I want to point out to you from Deuteronomy, is that there is only one God, and you are to love that one God totally. So the command to love God has to be seen in this context, that there's only one God, there's only one being who is worthy of the totality of my commitment of my love. There's only one sovereign God, only one true and living God. And you're going to see why I'm beating this drum in a minute. That being the case, we are to love him with all that we are. There's no room for a divided love. There are not two gods. There are not four gods. There's not pantheism. There's not multiple gods. Polytheism. There's not multiple gods. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He is to be the object of your total love and total commitment. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 22 with me. Well, you don't have to turn to it. We got it up there. Because I need you to understand. Note the emphasis. Now, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, when we try to divide these expressions into three, you know, divide these various expressions, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your heart often refers to your total self. And when you think about your soul, it usually refers to your emotions, and your mind refers to your intellect. So again, it's still talking about the totality of your whole being, that you are to love God with all your emotions, all your thoughts, all of who you are to love him. So two simple points. There's one God, and we're obligated, commanded even, to love him above everything else. This is the most important commandment that God ever gave to man. Love God. Now, in light of that, if this is the most important commandment there that God has ever given, why wouldn't we expect that this would be the area that Satan attacks and tries to undermine? To strike his opposition against something so significant, what is that? The uniqueness of this one God, that he's the only God. And that's exactly what's going on in the world today, and is even crept into our churches. And it should be very disturbing to us, because the emphasis that's being stressed in the world and that has crept into the church has now become the deity of man. As a human being, a stress of loving yourself, a stress that you and I have all the prerogatives and the power of God. In effect, we are God as human beings. And I'm telling you, if you are a serious student, you'll see how pervasive and how subtle this thing has come into the church. Like the gurus of the Middle East, you know, there's this emphasis that you can become God by developing your powers, the abilities to control and determine your own destiny, your own events. They teach people how to meditate, how to get into themselves, right? How to tap that power that's within. That you have power of the mind to control things. You can become like God, and to the point where you'll finally get to a point that you say you have become a God. I don't know how many of you have ever done it, but go and take some time and look up the doctrine of the Mormonism. The Mormons, they believe that you will eventually become a God, have your own little creation and your own beings like you. That actually shouldn't surprise us, because it actually has always been the desire of man to be God. How did Satan tempt Eve in the garden? "You shall be like God." And now that the world, you know, in the world, we shouldn't find that surprising. But the thing that concerns me again, Mr. Reggie, is that it's in the church now. Believers who profess to be Christians, who profess to trust in God, and they're going along with this acceptance of this concept without realizing what they're actually saying. I'm going to read you some quotes from some professing Christians. I'm not going to tell you who they are. It's not important for you to know who they are as much as it is that I need you to warn you about what they're professing. I'm going to tell you some of their position is. Here's one. Mission, to find God. Method, by finding oneself. See that? The mission that we have is to find God, and the method to finding God is finding yourself. So instead of being turned out to look for the one true and living God, no. The one true and living God who is distinct and separate from you, look within you and find him. The quote goes on to say, to understand God is finally to realize one's own godhood. Then you understand God, you find out that you have deity. You understand your own godhood. Now, that's from a pastor of a very large Baptist church on the West Coast. And he even got a book that's been published and accepted by believers. Another quote from another pastor. The name Christian even appears in the title of his church. He says, I am an exact duplicate of God. When God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah. You want to talk about blasphemy? There's even this well-known television preacher, and I came across him through social media, but I went and started looking him up and stuff. But I was so surprised because the church was filled. And he was saying that, this is what he was shouting. You don't have a God living in you. You are one. There's no big God in the sky. You are one. And it was packed. Now, the natural flow, this is where I was saying it gets us in trouble and we don't even see it creeping into the church. The natural flow, how does it come? What the emphasis is, you're a deity, you have this endless power, and what you need to do is tap into this power, and all of a sudden, this is what some of you may even get mad at me about, but I need you to understand where the roots of it is. This is where that positive thinkingism comes from. Just think positive enough and you can make things happen. The power is within you. You got the power to control. No. Even when the Bible talks about us being partakers of his divine nature, it's not telling you you've become God. It's telling you now you are in Christ, and yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in you to do the will of God, not for you to become your own God. And this is how the enemy gets us. It's so subtle. Because I had it in my own secular job. Because I was in management. And we have these management seminars. And they tell you all about this positive thing and all these different quotes and stuff. And all of a sudden, you're thinking, you get up, you're quoting this stuff in the mirror. Not scripture. You're quoting all this other stuff in the mirror. I am great. I am this. I am that. And I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do this. And you don't even realize where the root of this stuff is coming from. They won't tell you because it's the subtleness of the enemy. It's actually a religion. And you don't realize that you're violating the greatest commandment. It becomes all about you and I and not about the one. This is why he was quoting from Deuteronomy, particularly Mark addressing verse 4 and not only verse 5, saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love, he is the only one that deserves your total love. The greatest commandment that God has given us to love him is because he is unique. He is God, there is no other. He's not God and I am too. That's not it. Don't believe that. Look in the mirror and see yourself as you really are. You're God. That's a lie. Because if you look into the perfect mirror, it's going to show you how far away you are. How much you are not like him. how you need him. It's called the perfect law of liberty, the mirror. James says some of us look into it, walking away forgetting what manner of man we were. And the point of it is, when you go in the mirror, why are you doing it? You're looking to make sure everything's straight. Is I got my piece on? Is my shirt? All of that, right? And if a piece of lint there, what I do? Do that. Well, that's what you're supposed to do when you look into this. Those things that are not right, I got to get that off. You conform to what you want to walk away looking presentable. I remember one time at a church, and I digress just for a moment. Killian, I wore all white, and I purposely did it with a stain because I wanted to see how many people would look at the stain on that all white. Because that's the thing. It stands out so much. And it should have stood out to me. Because you would, I know I will. Let me just speak for myself. I change clothes if I think I'm not. Most of us do. But when it comes to our spiritual look, and what you don't realize is going back to the greatest commandment now, you're supposed to be loving God, we, including the pastor, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your emotions, all of your intellect, KP. And that is demonstrated in your everyday life. He controls it all. My life resides in his hand. But man likes to believe that he's in control. But the Bible says a man plans, but God's purposes always prevail. See, the enemy wants us to believe, oh, KP, if you just believe it and will it, it's going to happen. And see, when we start looking at individual things, for a minute, it looked like that's going pretty good. I said I was going to get that job, Steve. I got it. And all of a sudden, there's a truth to believing God for something now. Don't mistake that. But I'm talking about when you start believing in yourself, thinking it's you. You're the one that got the power to do this and do that. You better be careful, because there's going to come a time when you're going to see you have no power at all. And it may not even come in this life, but it's still coming. Because at the end of the day, you do not control your eternal destiny in the sense of if you reject Jesus Christ and following him. You do not have limitless power. You do not have use your will to exercise your mind and make yourself wealthy and well. And you don't believe it? Stand up and prove it to me then. I'm so tired of that, yo, all this stuff, and they call me the heretic or call me the devil. When all these sick folk ran here, you can just prove us wrong. Just go heal them all. No, there is one God, one Lord. Now, through progressive revelation, we learned that one God resides in three people. He's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's one God. Then he goes to the second commandment and says the second one is like it. And watch how you'll see the pervasiveness of the teaching era in the church. But you shall, it says the second greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment, love God. Second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. We won't turn there, but you can make the note. He's quoting from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18 there. But again, I want you to see the philosophy of how the thinking of the world and how it gets into the church, because they twist it. Christ says, love God. What does the world say? You are God. Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. They say, the philosophy of the world is, no, love yourself first. You say, well, that don't sound like it's too far off. The world says you can't love your neighbor if you don't love. I've been loving myself since I was this high. What it's talking about here, you missed the point completely. What it's talking about here is when it says love your neighbor as yourself, it's talking about just putting other people first, thinking about what's in their best interest. Because if all of us are doing that, then we're looking out for one another. God's evaluation, the world says you got to love yourself first before you can love somebody else. God says there's no man who has never loved himself. So his evaluation is you all have loved yourself, because that's where self-centeredness comes from. You put yourself first. No man ever hated himself. Don't believe Ephesians 5, that's where it is. I didn't make it up. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, let each of you esteem others as better than yourself. What does that mean? Look at how the world teaches, though. No, the world teaches you, no, the most important thing is your own self-esteem. But do you see how the enemy, God's greatest commandment, Jesus answers this lawyer's question, is to love God and to love people. Love when it comes to God, with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And what has subtly crept in to by the enemy to attack at this basic foundational matter is, let me teach them they can be a God. Let me teach them, no, love yourself. Because with it still being on the front end of the new year, part of the resolution, this year it's about me, right? You don't realize where that stuff is coming from, though. No, that's the enemy. If you're a Christian, that can't be. No, you're violating the second greatest commandment. And I'm not, if this is your background, I'm only listening at what I'm pointing out. Because I actually had to take psychiatry in school as well. But you have to be careful. Because I'm telling you, I learned that when you're dealing with other people, that's what you have. You got to build them up, make them believe in themselves, that they can do this and do that. You got to be careful when you're a Christian. I'm not saying that all psychologists or all psychiatrists are bad. I'm telling you, you better be careful. Because what the scriptures point to, that the thing that stands between us and God is our pride. You thinking so much about yourself. Love your neighbor just as you love yourself is a more proper understanding. Not love yourself first. Do what is best for him. The world's idea is do what's best for you. Jesus said, Paul, again in Philippians 2 said, the example is Christ, who willingly humbled himself and gave himself on our behalf. Now, I went through that whole introduction this morning before we ever got to the scripture, showing you that this was so important to keep it in the context of this is 2 days before he will finally be arrested and crucified. And I told you, not the irony, but the parallel, that this was the Passover, because God was now going to bring the sinless Lamb of God. And through all of their arguments and all of their trying to trick him, what they were supposed to see and what you and I were supposed to understand, that he who knew no sin humbled himself and became sin for us so that we might have his righteousness. He and he alone deserves for you to love him with all of your hearts, all of your soul, all of your minds. And I want to put an emphasis on one of those in particular, the mind. You cannot rightfully say you love God with all of your mind if you're not studying his word. The only way you're going to know what's in the mind of God is through the word of God. And I say that, and I'm going to challenge you. I'm not going to ask you individually, I don't want to raise your hand, but you need not just even January. Here we are, the 4th of February, the last 3 days. How much time have you spent in the Word of God? Because that shows you whether you are truly loving God. It doesn't mean you got to spend 12 hours a day in the Word. Instead of doing what the gurus teach and meditate within yourself, meditate on the Word of God. Think about it. You don't have to, may I sit down? Because I guarantee you, you can tell me how many hours you were at work. You tell me how many hours you did this, you did that, you did that. But when it comes to the Word of God, I don't know. And then if you do know, you might be a little ashamed to even say it. Tell me what that is. And I don't say it for shame in the sense of trying to blast anybody. I just want you to really consider. Here's Jesus saying, because it says after he answers this question, they dared not ask him another question. This one was like, wow, I don't know what else to say behind that. The greatest commandment, you got to appreciate this deal. I don't have to go there and try to memorize all 613 and God, Morgan, and Mark. No, KP, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, KP, and all the rest of this stuff is covered. That's what 40, go over to 40. That's what all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's amazing how we come to this basic commandment that God has given in his word to summarize all the commandments ever with one simple word, love. Love God, love others. And we find that the world has twisted and turned them around to say, love God or love yourself as God. Or love your neighbor after you love yourself. And it's sad that those of us who profess to be Christians are falling for this stuff, though. So I want to ask you your question, and I'm done. What is your relationship to God? Have you come to know him as the one and only eternal God who came? He became a man. He's the only God-man. Fully God and fully man, came into the world. He didn't consider his deity, though, there. Even though he's fully God and fully man, he didn't come here, hey, here I am, y'all, bow down to me. No. He came as a servant. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then he was very clear to these same religious leaders that had been attacking him and trying to trick him with questions. Hey, it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick. I come to seek and save those who are lost. I come to destroy the power of the enemy in the lives of those who recognize that they are a slave to him. And that it's their pride and their sin that separates them from me. It's a beautiful story. If you go on and read, Matthew is 28 chapters long, so we're at 22. You're right there at the end to read the rest of the crucifix. They couldn't find no fault in him killing you, so what they do is they got to bribe some people. They got to do some underhanded stuff. They got to pay some people to lie. And you know what? He never says a word. He doesn't try to defend himself. I didn't do that. The only time when you see Christ before Pilate that he opens his mouth is, are you the king of the Jews? Hey, you said it. You said it. Even when he asked Andrea, what is truth? Didn't wait to get an answer. Hey, ain't nothing wrong with me. I can't see nothing wrong with what this man has done. Even to the point, just like you and I, Barabbas represents all of you in here, in me. Well, you know what? I'm talking to my wife. Hey, babe, I tell you what I do. I know usually during this time, I grant them a favor. I can release a criminal to them, a true criminal. Barabbas is every one of you and me. Maybe they'll let this Jesus go if I say, who you want me to release to you? Yeah, I got Barabbas over here. A murderer. Insurrectionist. I got to wash my hands of this man because I ain't. No, we want Jesus. He never opens his mouth. God has demonstrated his love for you and I And if you're a professed Christian, you should be demonstrating that love and gratitude every single day. As a matter of fact, here's where it gets hard. You're commanded to. It's the greatest commandment. Love God and love people. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much again for your word today. Thank you, God, for a reminder. And God, it's good to get reminders. I know in my 48 years, God, I've had to be reminded of some things plenty of times. And so I'm grateful to you today, God, that you would remind us, God, as those who profess to be your people, God, reminding us that we're not going to play no mind games and make our own fantasies to live in some unreal world, God, that we can just accept your evaluation of us and submit to the gracious salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ, God, and know what it means to enjoy a personal relationship with the one and true and living God. And that what comes along with that, God, out of hearts of gratitude, we would now love you in a way that we could not before. And we would love people, even our enemies, Father. What a wonderful and marvelous God we serve. Now, Father, take your word, the seed that has been planted, God, and please, Father, have mercy and grant us rich soil in our hearts, God. Soil that will produce fruit, God, that shows proof of repentance, God. Fruit that bears fruit for your glory, God. God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul plays softly, Elaine, if you could, find out if the young... Yep, go ahead and get them from the back. As Paul plays softly, we want to give you an opportunity to come forward of your own free will, of your own personal convictions. Maybe it's to thank God. Maybe it is to say, God, I'm sorry. I don't know. That's between you and God. But we give you this opportunity if the word has resonated with you anyway. The greatest commandment. And if you're being, well, let me, because I don't want to put nobody on the spot. Let me be honest. This reminder is very convicting. Because I start thinking, I'd be like, oh, God, I did not honor you in that moment with what I said, with what I thought, or even what I did. That's not loving God then, KP, with all your heart, with all your soul. Remember, we'll never arrive. We have to strive at this daily, though. Knowing that if you do fail, if you will confess, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins. Don't stay there, though. It's not about this suit. It's about what you're doing in your life that exemplifies gratitude, that you understand who the one true and living God is, who he is. Not only all that he does for you, but who he is. And that besides him, there is no other. Won't you stand for just a few moments for me? Won't you come? You can come to my left, your right, as Paul plays, if you want to just have a conversation with God. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. You can come to my right, your left, and someone will come along and pray with you. But won't you take this opportunity? They pray softly. The beautiful message of Scripture is you're not wonderful. You're not beautiful. You're not lovely, but you're filthy. You're vile, you're wretched. But by the grace of God, you can be cleansed today. You can be forgiven right now. Tomorrow's not promised. You may be seated. Thank you so much again for your presence today. I'm encouraged by the word of God again, once again. Remember this, loving God with all, when you put your heart into something, what are you saying? I'm committed to it. Your soul, your emotions, keep them emotions in check. Your mind. Make sure you're having something to, you know, it speaks about our weapons are not of this world. It's talking about the word of God being one of those weapons, but that's where it goes there, into the mind. As you heard also at the beginning of service today, on First Sundays, we also observe what we call open communion. By what we mean open communion is we don't say who can and who can't partake in it. We just believe here at Gateway, though, that it is meant for those who have placed their trust in Christ to partake of it. And you are, as if you are a Christian, you are warned even to examine yourself before you partake of it, to don't just take this lightly. And so I just ask you again to search within yourself, and if there's something you need to within yourself, I find it so amazing when you're going through scripture, these people saying something within themselves, and it'd be like Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. He knows what's in your thoughts and in your mind. So just simply ask him of that. But if you've been overlooked, please raise your hand. Your daughter, Elaine. Go ahead and at least open the top with the wafer so we can at least prepare from there. Anybody else? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the believers in Corinth, as you said, normally do, we find these words: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, just 2 days after where we were today, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we do thank you, as we were reminded today, that again, we were not perfect. As a matter of fact, that we were filthy, wretched, and vile, God, but that you had provided the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. You knew, even before creation, God, you would provide a way for us, and that was your, as we sang earlier, you didn't want to be in heaven without us. You brought heaven down to us, and that's by way of Jesus Christ in a body. And so, God, we pray for this now. I ask that you bless it as we partake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we do thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross. As we sang earlier, God, it will never lose its power, God. It's always working. It will never stop working, God. And we just thank you so much, God, that it was his blood that was acceptable payment for our individual and personal sin, God. And I thank you, God, that in your grace and mercy, that this blood, God, can wash away the most vilest sin that has ever been committed, God. So we thank you now, God, for the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless this as we partake in Christ's name. Amen. And he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the believer said, amen. Amen, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you once again for your presence today. I pray that you will go back and look at the scripture references. Let's love the Lord our God with our minds. We're going to go back and look at it and allow him to minister to our hearts. As also stated earlier, we do have dinner in the back. And let me just say this as a context of loving your neighbor, because that was the second greatest commandment, right? Let me remind you of the purpose of the back. It is not just to feed people. It is so that you can get to know each other better, spend time with each other. I see we were doing really well, but now we started gradually coming back to eating with the people we came with and those types of things. And I'm not saying nothing's wrong with that, but I'm asking you, get to know your brothers and sisters. Even me, I'm guilty of this. Somebody mentioned a person's name. Wait, I can't put a face to that person, you know? And you've done that too. And this is what we can, outside of just being in here, spend time getting to know somebody or someone else's family. So I'm encouraging you of that. Number two, very important in loving your neighbor. I'm okay. I know some of us have some other places we've already committed to going, and you try to get a plate to leave. I will say this, though. Please wait to after those who are going to stay. Please wait to after they've gotten their plates first, because that's the purpose of it. It's not to feed people. Now, yes, you're going to see some plates fixed. That's because we got someone like Brother Clem or something like that. Just understand, we know what we're doing in that area. But I'm asking all of you, if you're here and you have to leave, that's fine. But you want a plate, that's fine. I'm just asking you, wait till all of those who are going to stay and remain get their plates first. And especially if somebody's trying, and I'm just being honest, you guys. Don't try to take home a plate for you later until everybody here is eating. I'm just being honest about it. But I love you guys. I am. I really do. Because I don't want you to miss the purpose of what we do. But let me, in the back, Brother Dennis is waiting for you. If you have a benevolence offering that you'd like to give, Kelly, so good to see Kelly Cruz back with us today. That's just only a sign that her daughter's getting better. Come on, bless the Lord. We thank God. We thank God for that. Yep, we thank God for that. So, but and I'm not overlooking anybody else or any of those things. I'm just saying we know that she's been out and what they've been going through there. Even with Charity in the back, most of you probably don't know she was in an accident Wednesday, but by the grace of God, she's sitting in the back there, and her life was spared. So we thank God for that. So come on, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. There are others. I know you're concerned about. Call them and check on them. But let me bless the food and dismiss us with a final prayer, and I pray that you guys will be encouraged the rest of the day and in the days to come. Father, thank you once again for being who you are, God, the one true and living God, the one who holds our very life in his hands. God, you control all things. You are the sovereign God, and we just praise and thank you today that you would, in your sovereignty, allow us to be a part of this fellowship on today. Thank you for your word, God, the richness of your word, and again, the reminder for us to love you and to love our neighbors. As we prepare to leave this place, I pray that that conviction holds dear to our hearts as we go throughout our days and our weeks ahead, God, if you so willingly and graciously allow it. I pray that those things, we honor you, rather, in our lives and what we do. God, as we prepare to partake in the fellowship in the back, I pray for the food. Thank you for all those who participated in preparing that, God, and what is back there. Now, bless that food, God. May it be used for the nourishment of our bodies. As they prepare to leave, God, your blessings, your favor upon them in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. God bless you.